Bibles and turn at this time to Jeremiah chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 1 and continue through verse 18. The second part of this mini-series on Jeremiah 3, in the middle of the section where Israel is called to repent of backsliding and then is promised wonderful promises of God as she repents and turns back to God. Jeremiah 3. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you've sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel's done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, to Israel, and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. And that's as far as we'll read through verse 18 of Jeremiah 3. This text, and verse 14 through 18, is the text that I would bring to your attention tonight, so that we might truly believe the gospel contained in it. Verse 14 and following. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Have you heard? Last week, Sunday night, this congregation heard the call to repent of our backsliding. To this backsliding, this falling back in the faith, to sluggish, distracted Christianity, to all manner of sin, we are prone. Instead of going forward, growing in faith, growing in fruitfulness, we go off the path. We hold on to idols. We hold grudges. We persist in carnality. That's called backsliding. And of this backsliding, we are ashamed, or we should be. And ashamed especially since we've heard other things since the call to repent of backsliding. We've heard a thanksgiving word of praise to God for all his benefits. This morning we heard the gospel of the table in the wilderness, and we've been blessed to partake of the holy sacrament of the supper. And all of this, I say, reminds us of how ungrateful we are when we show that we would rather walk in the old, compromising, vile, wretched paths of our old man, our flesh. To inspire backsliding Israel and us to cease from our backsliding and to encourage faith and godliness, the prophet Jeremiah makes a wonderful, timely promise. And the promise is that God will receive his repentant, remorseful, backsliding children back, as he always has and as he always will. The promise here in our text is also of something new. In fact, as we shall see, it's a promise of what is called later in Jeremiah the new covenant. The promise that there will be done this way that God had of dealing with the people of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and there will be the inauguration of a new dispensation and heaven itself when the new thing, Jesus Christ, God with us, is born and crucified and risen for our salvation. This ought to thrill the backsliding people that we, as we turn and as we seek to rise up from the table and live out our lives as Christian this week, we ought to experience, as we hear the word of God, the promise to backsliding Israel. First of all, we want to consider that this promise is to the true covenant people of God. Secondly, that it's of the new covenant. And finally, that it's for godliness in the land. Israel with Judah is the covenant people of God. That means what covenant has always meant. With Israel, God has established a relationship of love and friendship. To that people, God obliges himself. He promises to be their God. To that God, in that relationship, Israel promises obedience. This covenant relationship is established and revealed in generations. The promise is to Abraham and his seed. This is the truth of God's covenant way. He will bless his people and their seed after them in the generations. I want to make some points about this covenant and the promise and how God deals with this people in light of this text. Number one, in this relationship, Israel, which is now called back, has been singularly blessed. She surely has. She's called here the spouse of Jehovah. She's the bride, he's the husband. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. What a great blessing that is. Besides that, she's called the children of God. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. So in those two ways, very briefly, God summarizes this wonderful, blessed relationship that Israel has because he is the covenant God of Israel. Second, this Israel is addressed here and everywhere in the Scripture as a whole by the one name of God, of Israel, sometimes even called the child of God, the child of God's love. But the one name always stands for the true Israel of God. For it is the fact that not all Israel is the true Israel, though they go by the name Israelites. Not all are God's proper children, not all comprise the bride of God. This is the truth of the New Testament. Romans 2 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither according to the circumcision of the flesh, but he or she is a Jew who is one inwardly, according to the circumcision of the heart. In fact, it is the case in the New Testament that one is born to be a child of God and taken to be a part of the church, not of flesh and blood, not just because your parents are Christians, but not of the will of man, but of the Spirit of God. Besides this, in Romans, in chapter 9, the apostle addresses this very thing which is so vital for us to understand. When he bemoans the fact that Israel is lost as a country, in Romans 9, the apostle says, it's not because the word of God has taken no effect, as if God had promised to them all head for head that they would all be his people and that the whole nation would be brought to heaven. For he says, here's the reality. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So this is precisely what God means when he addresses Israel. He's speaking to his own. And this is brought out, in fact, in this chapter and in our text. The promise, after all, is made to backsliding Israel as they return. It's not a promise to all of them should they not return. In fact, the carnal element in Israel would never return. God was not making the promise to them. He was promising that whoever returned, God would take to be his own. In fact, here's what he says in verse 14. I am married to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family and will bring you to Zion. So out of the whole of Israel, he takes one here and two there. They are his proper children. This, in fact, is strikingly similar to Peter's interpretation of the covenant promise to Abraham. Remember that on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? He said to the Jews, the promise is unto you and your children, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, one from here, two from there, the children of the believers. In fact, this is the wonderful way that God calls his own, his elect, from among those who go outwardly by the name of the people of God. So we understand that. We need to understand that, lest we imagine that God's promises fail. That may never be, for then God and his own faithfulness would be suspect. The third thing is that though these are true children of Abraham who are addressed, true children of God who will return, they are still prone to backslide. Backsliding is the sin that is emphasized mostly by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Backsliding is described, is that word that describes Israel. It's that word that describes Judah. Israel's the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes, remember that, children? And they left the kingdom of David Under Jeroboam, they rebelled against Solomon's tyranny, they thought, and then they became the apostate liberals of the day. And they left the worship of God. They would have nothing to do with David and the ordinances that God had ordained. They left the priesthood and they set up their own worship. Judah, however, was no better. In fact, Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, in chapter 8 and verse 5, is said to be in a perpetual backsliding. Now that's as bad as you can get, to be always backsliding. Even worse than Israel, because Israel, before Jeremiah even got on the scene, had been taken captive in 722 B.C. And now Judah had seen all of this, but she hadn't learned. She was not fearing God and that could possibly happen to her, and soon she will be going into captivity to Babylon. And so she's the one who, though she had all of the good kings, she's the conservative ones, she still has the ordinance of God, yet she is seen to be as worse even than Israel. So this is the backsliding state we've seen of that, and we're all prone to this. That's why we brought this word last Sunday night, in preparatory for the Lord's Supper. We need to see that we cannot say, on the other side of the cross and filled with the Spirit, that we're any better than backsliding Israel. We cannot say even, as we heard this morning, that Israel is the ones who complain, and we don't have that tendency. We do. We're all prone to complain. We're not so content as we ought to be. We want one thing more. We want some other thing, and we're not satisfied enough with Jesus. We're prone to that. We're the backsliders by nature, even as God's people. And I don't know about you, but this is my shameful sin. Gladly, number four, God in mercy calls me back, and he calls you back. He calls every one of his own back. What father of you, if he sees his child walking in sin, suspects that his child is walking in sin, what father would not call that child back? What mother would not warn the child? What father or mother would not go to great pains to draw that child out of the mire in which they found themselves and even use all his or her strength? God in mercy does the same thing. In the Old Testament, he would often send the prophets, rising up early in the morning and going to bed late at night, and he would call them to repent and to turn. So he sent Jeremiah. Jeremiah would pay for it. He wasn't a politician. He was a real prophet. He spoke from heaven and not from earth. And Jeremiah would call them, though it meant that he was thrown in the pit, though it meant that his prophecies were burned up and he was disregarded. He called them, and this to show the compassion of God, the relentless pursuit of the husband of her adulterous bride and of the father of his wayward children. And finally, the fifth thing about these covenant people and this promise to them is that the result is that they heed the word, they repent, and they return. Make no doubt about it. God who promises, God who calls back, gets what he wants among his people. He calls them back. He says, "You're mine." He says, "I'm going to compel you to come back. I'm going to turn you so that the compulsion will make you willing in the day of my power, because I want your heart. I want all of you. You're mine. I love you." This is the Father. This is the husband. And in this way, God receives his people. He's their God. He reminds them. He's their God. He's their husband. Though they divorce him and marry others, yet God reclaims the wife whom he would never leave. Though they break his covenant, yet he never does. Psalm 89 is appropriate here. We read that for our call to worship. Verse 26, the son of David, or verse 28 of Psalm 89, "My mercy I will keep forever with him, for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him," speaking of David's son. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. God is the father and the husband of Israel forever. And his promise, therefore, is sure to them. As we just read, he's sworn by himself he'll ever be faithful. The godly sorrow which he works in the people of God will not be rewarded with shame. God will reward the people of God in mercy and in grace. They have hope that God will receive them back. And the reason, of course, is Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's the first child, the only begotten son of God's decree. Israel is in him. They are not regarded as anywhere but in Christ Jesus. They might be in the wilderness. They might be in a backslidden state. They might be breaking the covenant all the day. But in Christ Jesus, and chosen in him before the foundation of the world, their status as God's people is as sure as the eternal sons. You see that? We've been pondering these things in our discussion of the canons of Dort. This is the marvel of the faith of our fathers, eminently biblical. It speaks of a God who's God and whose salvation is sure, not tenuous, not dependent upon the faith and obedience and perseverance of mere men. Jesus Christ is our surety. He's promised in the Old Testament, after all. He's the promised son. He's the Israel, the servant of the Lord. And so you read all of this in the light of Jesus, the true Israel, and you can understand how those people had some kind of attachment by faith in the promises yet to be fulfilled of him who would come in the fullness of time. And when he comes, it's already been written of him, the will of God that he should do. Because he comes, and lo, he says, in the volume of the book, God's eternal decree, it was written of me, and I'm going to fulfill the script. And lo, there's been a body that's prepared for me, and I'm going to take it on, because the way of God will be the way of justice, of saving this people from themselves, and their sin, and from the devil, and from the wages of sin. And so he comes, the perfect substitute, with the authority from heaven. And he takes upon him our sins and the wrath of God for them on the cross. And by his stripes we are healed. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This word of God never returns to the Father void. His mission to save his own is accomplished on the cross through the resurrection and by his present mediation from heaven. But secondly, we want to see how this text here promises even something greater than that of which we've just spoken. We've spoken of God simply promising, as he always does in the Old Covenant, from Adam really all the way to Malachi, I'm going to be a God of a people. That's what the Old Testament's all about. I'm going to be a God of a people. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be the God of this people, and I'm going to love them. And I'm going to pursue them to the ends of the earth and their mind, and especially this people was concentrated in the nation of Israel. Well, you say, how could anything be better than that? How can anything that we say is new in the Bible really be anything but suspect? Isn't there something here, maybe of the fad of the gospelers and the hawkers of the gospel today, who say there's something new and different than the old covenant? Ought not our Reformed antennae to raise when the pastor speaks of something new and even better than God promised or established in the Old Testament? Well, hear what I have to say. The text is speaking of what's called a new covenant. And there's only one place, as far as I recall, in the Old Testament where the new covenant is mentioned by name, new covenant. And turn with me to that, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. It's alluded to here, but it's mentioned by name, Jeremiah 31, in verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, this is the new covenant. In fact, it's something that is prophesying of the age of the New Testament. In fact, New Testament, children, is the word we get from New Covenant in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, the name of the whole New Testament is right there, the New Covenant. And so we have the New Covenant, the New Testament, same thing in the entire New Testament. Well, in Hebrews 8, there's another passage that is very important with regard to this. There is an explanation of this new covenant in verse 6 and following. And it links this all to Jesus, and so it's important for us to pay attention here. It says of Jesus, Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, the old covenant with Moses and Israel, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. He's quoting Jeremiah 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he keeps on rehearsing this. And then verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I want to summarize this for you, and not to be the one who would be bogging us down in details. There's so much that could be said. I just want to say that this new covenant is all about a great advancement in the revelation of the way of God. It's a great advancement in how he shows himself to be the God of his people, and in the sense in which he establishes the reality of what he'd promised in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. Want to know the center of the new covenant? Let me tell you with great joy, it's Jesus Christ. The new thing is all about Jesus Christ. The new promises, the better promises, the things that are fulfilled are all in Jesus Christ fulfilled. In fact, Jesus Christ is this new child, this new Israel, who's now on the block of the human neighborhood. And here he is, we would say the new kid on the block, but to be reverent, we say he's the new child on the block, the new son born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. And behold, in him that little one, in him that obedient one, in him that sacrificial lamb, the new things of heaven come to the earth. This is the promise of the new covenant. There must be blood, to be sure. There must be this satisfaction of the justice of God. That will be sure, because Jesus' blood avails much. there must be as well the application of the blood of the Lamb, so that what is done over there might now be applied to the people of God. And that's why there's the Holy Spirit. As a result of Jesus' work, he goes to heaven and he's there receiving the Spirit and pouring him out upon all flesh, so that Jesus himself comes into the hearts and infiltrates the lives of the people of God's good pleasure. This is what the New Covenant is all about. In the Old Testament, they had the promise of forgiveness. And there was a reality to that promise. There is forgiveness, the psalmist says in Psalm 130, that God may be feared. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered, Psalm 32. But this was by promise, and now, however, there's really blood-bought forgiveness. There's no doubt about it. The priest has entered once into the holy place and he's offered the blood, his own blood that was the perfect satisfaction for sin, something that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. And because of Jesus, we don't have to go to see God, to Jerusalem. We don't have to go somewhere and as if this was absolutely fundamental in order to engage in proper worship. We can worship God all the time, because the earthly type and shadow of where and how one should worship is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his Spirit. God is Spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amazing. In fact, as well, there's a great reunification of the Israel and the Judah that was once split apart. There's a far more intimate relationship between us and God, and it's all because of what is promised in Jeremiah and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You note here in our text just how Jeremiah 3 hints at things that are brought out more clearly in Jeremiah 31. So, for example, strikingly, in verse 16, it said, "The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall come to mind, not it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." I find this a striking way of saying that earthly box in which was the visible presence of God is not the main thing. There's going to be a greater thing. There's going to be a man that I send who's going to be the presence of God. There's going to be a man whose gold and wood combined, the symbol of divinity and man combined in the one person, the second person of the Holy Trinity. There's going to be an incarnation, and you don't have to look here and there and bow before a box and all of this. The Old Testament temple worship is gone. Jesus Christ becomes the center of the worship of God. And all who go to God go to him and trust in him. That time also, it says here in verse 17, that Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. That's the new covenant age. The time when God begins to gather and does gather from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and not just from the Israelites, not just from the physical seed of Abraham. And so you have that. And verse 18 is that which reminds us of something that only comes to pass in the church. "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come out together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." This, of course, did not happen in the Old Testament. It happens only when Jesus comes and pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, and all God's people come from all over the place, and God saves a whole world of his elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Here's the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the great blessing. But there's one thing I wanted to point out here. I believe it's highly significant. Outstanding among the blessings that are promised to the returning backslidden children are shepherds. Did you see that in verse 15? And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, why do you say, would God emphasize this? When we ourselves love the one shepherd, Jesus Christ. I don't know why he would emphasize this. It's just written here. Certainly the emphasis in the whole of the Bible is on the good shepherd Jesus who lays down his life for the sheep. But God has seen fit here, and I believe this is unique here, to mention as one of the blessings of the new covenant, shepherds after his own heart. And I believe that refers to what the Bible says shepherds refer to, ministers and elders, leaders in the church. You recall, the problem in Israel in Jeremiah's time was false shepherds. Jeremiah 23 in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Again, you might wonder why, but I think the answer is simply clear. God will use means now to establish his people of the new covenant in the Word of God and in the fellowship of God. Unfaithful shepherds with the downfall of Israel, faithful shepherds will be the means for the prosperity of the church till all come to maturity and the unity of the body. That's Ephesians 4:11. With a risen Savior who has ascended on high, is said to give good gifts to men, and chief among them are pastors and teachers, shepherds in the flock. And why? It's exactly because he himself would be represented in this earth. And see, here's the problem. In the church today, we so emphasize the spirituality of Christianity that we give in no clothes. We find no identity of the Church of Jesus Christ in any locality whatsoever. We say, well, it's all spiritual, there's no temple anymore. And so what people do is they say, it doesn't matter where you go to church or that you go to church, and we have radios and we have internet, and we don't need this visible representation. This text in Jeremiah all by itself says no. Because if you despise that local body of believers, you're not hearing the shepherds. You're not following Christ in following the shepherds that I will give, who are needed, even though you have the Spirit, because they're the way that God gives to us. Striking that in Hebrews 13, it says that the elders watch for the souls of the people of God. And we are to submit to them. Why? Considering the end of their conversation, the goal of it, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the conversation of your elders, the calling of your elders, and why we love our elders and our pastor. It points out that there is still an Israel and a Judah and a people of God that comes together, and look how different we are, all races, all tribes, all different backgrounds, and so on. But we need to come together. There needs to be a certain locality where God would show himself to be our God in this earth. And we come together freely, and there's much freedom in how we come together and so on. But he's given us the Word of God. And he's given the church to be, you see, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And with office bearers, and with ordinances and with sacraments for instruction, as the text says here in Jeremiah 3, in knowledge and understanding, who are men after God's own heart, who are gifts to the church of Jesus Christ. and who are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It leads to my final point. A striking blessing of the new covenant, somewhat difficult to explain, but there all the more for our understanding in verse 17, is that in the new covenant age, at that time when Jerusalem is called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, beloved, it means that there's holiness. It means, in fact, that when the people of the New Testament are coming to Jerusalem, they're coming to a place that's not an Old Testament Jerusalem, but if you read Hebrews in chapter 12, you read of this place that we've come to as God's people in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What Hebrews is trying to do for us there, and it's doing a good job, but we just don't understand it very well, is point out the difference between Old Testament, when the people came to Mount Zion, and when they understood things physically and in an earthly way, the people there would tremble before the God before whom they came. But now in the New Testament, when we come to what's called Jerusalem still, but which is now the heavenly, which is the church where God meets with us in the assembly of the saints, and which is to come to Jesus Christ, it's all the more an impressive thing. And let's not sell short the church on her worth and her dignity, because the Bible does not. The Bible says the church is where you ought to be if you want to go to heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, even before you physically go to heaven, come and taste and see of the ordinances of God. Because when you come to the new Jerusalem, or to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, you're also coming to Jesus. And you're hearing His word. And you're hearing Him shepherd you through the shepherds. And you're learning more and more just how great a Savior is Jesus. And the Spirit fills you. And so that disobedience and backsliding and all manner of distraction, you hate more and more, don't you? And more we delight to do God's will. It's all because we learn of Jesus here. We learn of our sinfulness, and we learn of the Savior-ness of the Savior. We love Him. We learn of the love of God. We hear the call of God. And this leads to that holiness described in Jeremiah 3 of the New Covenant. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. We could translate, no more shall they follow the stubbornness or imaginations of their evil hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Covenant people never sin. Or it doesn't mean also that the Old Covenant people only sinned. It simply means this. We cannot stand to sin anymore. We hate sin with a passion, all the more since we've known Jesus. Since the new child, who's been ever of old the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son, has come into our block, into our neighborhood, into our life, and is speaking in the church, who would want to disobey Him? Since we've heard of the blood of the Lamb that shed for me, why would I want anything of Egypt? We can't. And since we've heard Jesus himself shepherding us through shepherds after God's own heart, and those are the shepherds you have, beloved, why would we not listen to them? Why would we listen to our own foolish imaginations or that of the siren songs of this wicked world? You see, in the new covenant, there's a new birth. And I don't want to say, as some people say, that in the old covenant, nobody was born again. I don't believe that. I believe that God's children were God's children then, just as they were forgiven then, they were sanctified then, they were concerned about the things of God then. The difference, however, is this. In the new covenant, the new birth is exaltation with Jesus. That was not in the old covenant. The Spirit is poured out, the Spirit of the exalted Jesus. And we get to partake of heaven through him. Ephesians 2, verse 6. You're risen with him to the right hand of God. Do you know that? And so the world has no chance against your saying no to the world. You realize that? You are a king on behalf of Jesus, and the whole world is given to you, and it's not your tyrant anymore because you sit and reign with him. Enjoy the powers of the life to come and the glories of fellowship with God. That's why the apostle would say to those who are in Jesus, we are new creatures. We are the sons and daughters of the new covenant, the Israel, the Judah of the Spirit, and we live. So there's holiness ramped up. Sanctification that's advanced in the new covenant. Now, this is glorious because then God is known here. And do you know what, my brothers and my sisters? I know God in you. The elders know God in you. We love you for showing the glory of God in your life. Beautiful. That's the blessing ultimately of being returned to the fellowship of God. The backslidden beckoned to return, they return. And the blessing of the new covenant, we get to show to the whole world and to ourselves, there is a God who lives. There is a God who says that holiness is your happiness. That being my children and being my faithful bride, that's what it's all about. It's not simply about your fill in your face and following the dictates of your sinful heart. So people of God, children and bride of Jehovah, continue on. Continue repenting of backslidings, turning to God, living in the Spirit by faith, focused on Jesus. After all, he's our provision in the wilderness. He's our life. He's our holy and blessed life, now and forever. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for loving us and giving us a word that's full of encouragement. Thanks for pointing us to the new covenant blessings we have. Lord, we rise up from the table. We rise up from our worship, and we go on rejoicing. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us as a congregation, as a family, with thankful hearts. Bless us with gratitude for godly elders, the pastor who cares and who brings us the word. Thanks for godly husbands and wives and parents, grandparents, for godly children. Thanks for the power of the witness of the word. Thanks for causing your kingdom to come in answer to our prayers. Lord, pardon our sins of preaching and of hearing and of our worship that's so marred by imperfections and sin. Blot out our sins. Send us on our way, your way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.